You would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Apologize for my wife and children not being here today. We just moved into a new house yesterday and everybody was exhausted. So 2 Samuel chapter 9. For those of you who are wondering about some of the books on Thomas Cranmer, there was a handout given, and some of the books that I quoted are the names and the authors are on that handout. So if you don't have one of those, there's probably some lying around extra. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame on both of his feet. Let us pray. Father, come now by your Holy Spirit and use this word to awaken repentance and faith yet again, and in some for the first time. Lord, cause this word to be both a hammer to crush our excuses and a magnet to draw us irresistibly to you, who are kindness itself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Kindness is a powerful thing. A story is told of Generals Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse at the end of the Civil War. Lee, of course, had come there to surrender. But something else happened there which Lee would never forget. Instead of treating Lee and his army with contempt or with gloating, as he could have done, Grant instead treated him with kindness. Instead of confiscating their goods and taking them all prisoner, he allowed them to return to their homes. He allowed them to keep their horses. He even gave them food and rations. Grant showed him kindness. And years later, when Lee was president of Washington College in Virginia, one of Lee's fellow instructors, another Southerner, began to speak poorly of Grant to Lee. I guess he figured that if anybody alive wanted to hear bad things about Grant, it was Lee. And instead, Lee turned and he looked him in the eye and he said, "Sir, if you ever presume to speak disrespectfully of General Grant in my presence, then either you or I will sever his connection with this university." Kindness is a powerful thing. Even a little of it can make you love someone forever. The lack of it can make you dislike someone forever. Perhaps this is why Satan has made it his goal from day one to make us believe that God is unkind. Because after all, it's hard to love someone who you believe to be unkind. Martin Luther, when he was a monk, was asked whether or not he loved God. And his answer was, "Love God. Sometimes I hate him." Because all Luther could see at that point was a God of wrath and judgment. A severe God who reaped where he hadn't sown and gathered where he hadn't scattered. Luther had seen the severity of God, but he hadn't yet beheld his kindness. It's hard to love someone you think is unkind. It doesn't matter if that's God or somebody else. But that's why passages like this one are in the Bible. As we look at 2 Samuel 9 this morning, what we're going to see is a story of kindness. The word kindness appears three times in the passage. Verse 1, verse 3, and finally in verse 9, where David says, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness." This is a story of kindness. So first, I want us to look at the kindness of David toward Mephibosheth, and then we'll reflect on what that means for us. So first, the kindness of David, four parts: its object, its origin, its demonstration, and its response. Okay? So first, its object, the kindness of David, its object. The object of David's kindness here in this text is this man named Mephibosheth. And the text stresses two things about Mephibosheth here: his family heritage and his physical condition. First, with regard to his family heritage, verse 6 refers to him as Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. In other words, this man was the grandson of a king. The king who had tried to murder David numerous times, and the king that God had chosen David to replace. The king whose other son, Ishbosheth, had usurped David's throne for 2 years. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, we read that after Saul died, there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. A long war. And that's whose house Mephibosheth belonged to, the house of Saul, which makes him David's enemy, member of a rival house. No wonder Mephibosheth must have looked so terrified when he was called into the presence of King David. And no wonder the first words out of David's mouth when he sees Mephibosheth are, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear," verse 7. Because considering who his family was, kindness from David must have been the last thing Mephibosheth was expecting, because this is not how kings usually treated members of the previous dynasty. When a royal dynasty changed hands like it did here, if you were the new king, it was customary for you to just kill off all the members of the old dynasty. Because otherwise, there would always be people from the rival family fomenting rebellion and trying to usurp your throne and saying, "You know, my granddad was king, I ought to be king too." So it was just simpler to wipe them out. It's what Abimelech did in the book of Judges. It's what Baasha and Zimri did in 1 Kings. It's what Jehu did in 2 Kings. As one writer put it, it was conventional political policy. Everyone knew it. Everyone believed it. Everyone practiced it. Everyone except David, apparently. Because as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, we've already seen David's kindness to his enemies before this. Recall that instead of killing King Saul right away, David waits patiently for God to raise him up to the throne. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, even when he had Saul in front of him asleep, and his generals were saying, David, kill him right now, and if you don't want to do it, let me do it. He didn't do it. He waited patiently. And when King Saul died, David wept. Later, when two men kill Saul's son Ishbosheth, David's rival, and they bring his head to David, and they're like, hey, we killed your rival king. Now you get to be king of all Israel. David's like, wait just a second. You killed an innocent man while he was asleep, and you expect a thank you for that? Actually, you're both going to be executed for murder right now. Guys, take them away. And now again here with Mephibosheth, David shows himself to be the kind of king who is willing to show kindness even to his enemies. More on why here in a moment. But that's the first thing the text stresses about Mephibosheth is his family heritage. He belonged to the house of Saul, David's enemies. But the second thing about Mephibosheth the text stresses here is his physical condition. Twice in the passage here, once near the beginning and once again at the end, the text tells us that Mephibosheth was a cripple. Verse 3, and again in verse 13, he was lame on both of his feet. If you flip back to chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Samuel, we'll see how this happened. Second Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So this young man now labored under a double curse. Not only was he the king's enemy, but he had been crippled by a fall, such that he was now totally unable to support himself, to help himself, to earn anything for himself. So there he is, grandson of a king, stuck in Lodabar and living off the charity of a kind man named Machir, son of Amiel. This is the kind of person that David chooses to show kindness to. A member of his enemy's house rendered helpless by a fall. That's the object of David's kindness. Now let us think about its origin. Its origin. Why? Why did David show such kindness to Mephibosheth? Where did this kindness originate? Now, given that Mephibosheth was a helpless cripple, we might suppose that David had heard about Mephibosheth's plight and simply been moved to take pity on him. I mean, the story of a king's grandson living lame and in poverty would move anybody's heart to show pity. But that wasn't it. That wasn't it. In fact, verse 1 makes it clear that what motivated David to show kindness was not hearing the story of Mephibosheth. In fact, he had already determined he was going to show kindness to someone before he knew anything about Mephibosheth. In fact, at this point in the story, David may not even know who Mephibosheth is or that he exists. So no, it wasn't David's love for Mephibosheth that prompted this kindness. Not originally, anyway. It was his love for someone else. Because despite the fact that Mephibosheth came from the house of Saul, his enemy, there was one man from Saul's house who had always been David's loyal friend. And that man was Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. Look again at verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? If If we want to find the origin of David's kindness to Mephibosheth, we've got to go back a long time before Mephibosheth was born, all the way back to a bond of covenant-making love that existed between David and Jonathan. You probably know the story, but let's recount it together. First king of Israel was Saul. His son was Jonathan, which means Jonathan would have been king after him. But Saul disobeyed God over and over again, so God took the throne from him and gave it to this shepherd boy, David. And so Saul becomes this lame duck sort of a king, and David becomes this already not yet sort of a king. Already chosen by God, already anointed by Samuel, but not yet recognized by the people, and not yet in undisputed possession of the throne. Meanwhile, David comes to Saul's attention when he kills the giant Goliath. And after that, King Saul brings David to live with him and his son Jonathan at court. And it's there that this friendship between Jonathan and David begins. Flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll read there about David and Jonathan's love for one another. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. This is immediately after the David and Goliath story. And the text says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is the origin of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It was the love that David had for Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Although actually this text stresses more Jonathan's love for David. It says he loved him as his own soul, and his soul was knit to David's. He found in David a kindred spirit, a fellow soldier whom he had bled with in the trenches fighting the Philistines, someone he would risk his life for, and someone who had risked his life for him, someone who loved his God and was serious about the things of God that they could share spiritual fellowship with. Maybe you've got someone like that. And I don't mean your wife either. No offense to my wife who's not here or any wife in this room, but this is different. This sort of thing is different. And after Jonathan dies, David mentions in his eulogy song that Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And just as a side note, the modern idea that this suggests some kind of erotic relationship between Jonathan and David would be humorous if it weren't so tragic. Because even though it tells us nothing about the meaning of the text, it speaks volumes about the sad state of friendship in our society, male friendship in particular, that people can't even read about a deep love between two men forged in blood in battle without suspecting something more must be going on. It tells us nothing about the text. It speaks volumes about us, and it's not good. It's very sad. For a great article on this, go to Desiring God, Google Greg Morse, Men Under Fire, Why We Need Male Friends. Or Mark Jones, My Spouse Is My Best Friend, in which he argues with the idea that your spouse should be your best friend. Let that be provocative and go read that. End of side note. But as we were saying, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And his love for David led him to do something totally countercultural and unexpected. Verse 3 says that because Jonathan loved David, he made a covenant with him. Solemn, oath-bound agreement. We don't have all the details of that covenant here, but as part of that covenant, Jonathan takes his royal garments, his robe and his armor and his sword, and he gives them to David. And judging by what happens later, What Jonathan seems to be saying is this: David, I know that because I'm the king's oldest son, everybody expects me to be king after him. But I know God has chosen you to be king instead. And I just want you to know, I respect that. And you have my loyalty. And I will stand by you, though my father tries to kill me for it. And he will. Now that, my friends, is love and kindness. I mean, can you imagine how you would have felt if you'd been in David's shoes receiving this kind of kindness from the son of a king? Matthew Henry notes that as next in line to the throne, no one had so much reason to dislike David as Jonathan did. And yet no one loved him more. He transfers his royal garments to David and he makes a covenant with him. And later, when David is on the run from Saul, Jonathan keeps his word and he stands by him. Flip over to 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at the end of verse 13. 1 Samuel 20. David's about to flee for his life here, and Jonathan reminds David of their covenant, and he makes a request of David. End of verse 13. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What did he make David swear? Notice verse 15. Swear that when you're the king and the Lord cuts off all your enemies, swear to me that you won't cut off your steadfast love to my house. This phrase, steadfast love, here is the same word that's translated kindness back in our home passage in 2 Samuel 9. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to covenant love, the kind of love that leads you to make promises and the kind of love that leads you to keep those promises. Steadfast love, faithful love, loyalty, kindness, chesed. Jonathan knew what kings normally did when they took over a previous dynasty. So he says, David, we've loved each other. I've been loyal to you. So when you're king, please just don't wipe out my family. Show them kindness. Remember our covenant. That's what Jonathan was asking for, and that's what David was remembering in chapter 9, verse 1, when he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That's the origin of David's kindness. It wasn't because Mephibosheth was worthy, or even because he was miserable. It was because of David's love for Jonathan and the covenant that love had led them to make with one another. Mephibosheth here is just an unworthy and an unfortunate sinner who is reaping the blessings of a covenant love that he had nothing to do with. That's the kindness of David. We've seen its object, its origin. Let's look thirdly at its demonstration. Its demonstration. How does David demonstrate his covenant kindness towards this crippled member of an enemy house? The text mentions three ways. First, he calls him and welcomes him into his presence. Verses 5 to 7. This fugitive Mephibosheth, and that's what he was, a fugitive. He didn't just walk into the king's presence on his own initiative. It wasn't his idea. David inquired after him. David sent for him. And when he got there, David welcomed him with words of assurance meant to quiet his fears and his concerns. Do not fear, Mephibosheth. You don't know me, but I knew your father and I loved him. And because I loved him, I'm going to show mercy to you. Your father was like a brother to me, and now you're going to be like a son to me. Welcome home, Mephibosheth. Second, not only does he welcome him into his presence, he also restores his inheritance. See it in verse 7? I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And since you can't expect a lame man to take care of a huge estate, David puts Saul's old servant Ziba with his 15 sons and 20 servants in charge of farming the place for him, it says, so that he can have bread to eat. Verses 9 and 10. In other words, everything that his father lost is now restored through the covenant-keeping kindness of a king. But it gets better. I mean, this inheritance alone would have made Mephibosheth a wealthy man. He could have sat and ate around his own table with his own kids. But David's kindness isn't finished yet, friends. Not only does he welcome Mephibosheth into his presence and restore his inheritance, but as an act of crowning kindness, David gives Mephibosheth a seat at his very own table. Four times this is repeated here. Verse 7, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Verse 10, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. I think they were trying to emphasize this fact. Notice here, this is a permanent seat. Three times we hear the word always. He shall always eat at my table. This wasn't some trial period. He wasn't on probation. David's not going to kick him out when he gets tired of him. This is covenant security. It's a permanent seat. But notice it's also a family seat. Verse 11 says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his own sons. In essence, David is saying, look, you may belong to the house of my enemy, but your father Jonathan loved me, and I loved him. And if anyone reproaches you because of your family heritage, because you're Saul's grandson, well, you come talk to me. I've got your back. My rod and my staff will comfort you. And I'll prepare this table before you, even in the presence of your enemies, and you will dwell in my house forever, eating at my table. I'd say David honored his oath. The only question left is, how do you respond to kindness like this? What do you say to this? I mean, when you wake up one morning and the only thing you've got in front of you is a life of crippled exile away from the inheritance that your grandfather lost through his rebellion. And by the time you go to bed that night, you're the master of a vast estate and for all practical purposes, the child of a king. What do you say to kindness like that? I tell you what Mephibosheth said. It's in verse 8. And he paid homage to him and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I? Not just a dog, that would be bad, but a dead dog, which is worse because it stinks. This is the language of humility. Who am I? I don't deserve any of this. I mean, think about it. He could have responded any sort of way. He could have responded with bitterness. You stole the crown from my family. He could have responded with pride. I'm sorry, but I can't accept charity. He could have responded with entitlement. Well, it's the least you could do. I mean, since if it weren't for you, after all, I might be the king instead of a cripple. Instead, he responds with humility. And he gladly receives this unspeakable gift. He's just thankful that a great king like David would stoop to show kindness for a wretch like him. And if all this sounds strangely familiar to you, it's because this is a story that has been played out over and over and over again. In fact, if you were to look at the heavens and try to count the number of stars, that's how many times this story has been played out in human history. If it sounds familiar, it's because you and I are Mephibosheth. And it's because this passage is about more than just the kindness of David. Because the book of Samuel tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, if you want to know something of God's heart, look at David. And God's kindness can be seen nowhere more clearly in David than in this story in front of us this morning. In fact, the text explicitly recognizes this connection between David's kindness and God's. Notice what he says in verse 3. And the king says, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? The reason this story sounds so familiar is because it's not just an account of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It's an account of God's kindness to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that with me as we walk back briefly through the major points of the story. If we ask, who are the objects of God's kindness? Well, what kind of people does God show kindness to? Well, the Bible's answer is not his friends, but his enemies. Not those who love him, but those who hate him. Not the healthy, but the sick. Not those who say that they see, but those who admit that they are blind. Not the strong, but the weak who are crippled by the fall and unable to help themselves. Is this not the message of Romans 5, verse 6? For while we were still weak, without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or again, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Before we had any love for him, before we had anything to recommend ourselves to him, that is when he showed his kindness to us. Do you think perhaps that you could never be a Christian because you just don't think you have anything to offer? You think, I'm too old. My strength is gone. What could I do for God? Or I'm too young. I can't. God's just not interested in me yet. Or I'm physically disabled. Can't leave my house. I'm mentally disabled. I can't think straight. I'm poorly educated. I don't know anything about the Bible. I've got nothing to offer. Friends, I ask you, what exactly did Mephibosheth have to offer? I mean, do you think that David sent for Mephibosheth because he thought, I bet he can be a good lord for his grandfather's farm. I bet he could do a good job on that. You think that's it? A cripple? Friends, it's not about what you can offer. God doesn't need you any more than David needed Mephibosheth. Friends, this story is about a God who loves to show kindness. A God who is slow to anger but abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Whose anger has to be released with a stiff safety lock, but whose mercy has a hair trigger, as John Piper once said. This is his heartbeat. This is a God who says things like, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's a God who says things like, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame, because they can't pay you back. And you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the kind of God we serve, friends. It's the kind of God we have, and it's the kind of God who is inviting you to receive his kindness this morning. Those are the objects of his kindness. If we ask after its origin, if we ask, why does God show kindness to spiritual cripples like us? The Bible's answer is, it's not simply that he saw your misery and decided to show pity on you. God's kindness is not so reactionary as that. It has much deeper roots. If you want to find the origin of God's kindness, you have to go back to a time long before you and I were born. In fact, long before the heavens and the earth were made. And you find it there in this bond of love that existed between the Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. This vibrant, shared love of the eternal Father and the eternal Son in the eternal Spirit. Not a love that was lonely and wanted company. Not a love that was bored and just wanted something to do. But a love so strong and so fruitful and so full of life that they just said to themselves, let's do something to display the goodness of our love. Let's make other beings like us in our image. And when those fools rebel against us, let's devise a way to save them and show a kindness to them that they never would have imagined. Let's do that. And so this eternal love of the Holy Trinity led them to make an eternal covenant in which they agreed the Father would send the Son would come, the Spirit would help him to live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, and rise again to be our prophet and priest and king. The roots of God's kindness don't lie in you or in me. They go much deeper. And just as David didn't show kindness to Mephibosheth for Mephibosheth's sake, but for Jonathan's, ultimately God doesn't show kindness to us for our sake, but for Jesus's. That's why a holy God can show kindness to sinners like you and me without making it look like he doesn't mind our sin. It's not that he doesn't mind. If you want to know how much he minds, just remember Jesus dying on a bloody cross, bearing the sins of others that he didn't commit. That's how much he minds. It's not that he doesn't mind. It's simply that he has dealt with your sin in such a way that he can now be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you think that God won't accept you, that your sin is too big for him, that he's kind, yes, but to others, not to you. Listen, friends, God has a covenant to keep. God is truth itself. God doesn't lie. He doesn't need to swear oaths, but he does it for our sake and for the sake of our assurance. He didn't have to make this covenant. He didn't have to swear this oath. But having done it, it would be wrong for him to break it. Which is why the Bible can say things like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us. Not just merciful. He doesn't have to be merciful. He has to be just. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, and our song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. This is the origin of God's kindness to us. We've seen its object, its origin. What about its demonstration? If we ask, how does God demonstrate his kindness and love for the sake of Jesus? The Bible's answer is seen here in this story. First, having given his Son in covenant for us, he now calls us and welcomes us into his presence. The veil is torn. The chasm has been breached. And Christ has made a new and a living way for us into the Father's presence. And we can now come before the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. Maybe you've never been there. Maybe you've never been to the throne of grace. Or maybe you've been, but it's been a while. And maybe you wonder if he even wants you there, if he's willing to receive you. Well, if so, I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder. He invites you there. And if he didn't want you, he wouldn't invite you. It's really that simple. Take him at his word. We can now come before the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy. And if you come to him like this, if you come to him like Mephibosheth, knowing that you're nothing but a dead dog, then you could expect to hear the same words that David said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of Jesus." But not only does he call us and welcome us into his presence, he restores our inheritance. Everything that our father Adam forfeited, Christ has restored. And then some. Romans 8:17 says that we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. And for that matter, if you keep reading 2 Samuel, you'll find that Mephibosheth also suffered with David. Mephibosheth's uncle, Ishbosheth, wouldn't be the last man to contest David's throne. David's own son, Absalom, tries to steal the throne from him. And in the process, Mephibosheth gets caught in the crossfire and almost loses his inheritance. His trials weren't over, neither are yours. But he weathered them and came out shining like gold, and so will you. 1 Peter 1:3 says that through the resurrection of Jesus, we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may shine forth like gold. God welcomes us into his presence. He restores our inheritance. And he makes us his heirs. And finally, he gives us a seat at his table. He doesn't hold us at arm's length because of our past. He doesn't just hire us as doorkeepers. Rather, he says to us, you are no longer servants, but sons. You belong here at my table. And as your father, I claim responsibility for your provision. It's a permanent seat. It's a permanent seat. Whoever comes to him, Jesus says, he will never cast out. No one can pluck him out. He prepares this table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we will dwell in his house forever. It's a permanent seat. It's a family seat. And Jesus says to us, do not be afraid, for God will show kindness to you for my sake. The only thing left then is to ask then, what do you say to that? How do you respond to kindness like that? Do you throw it back in his face? Say, I don't need your charity? Do you act as though you're entitled to it? I mean, yeah, of course God shows kindness. That's his job. And besides, it's the least he could do for all the crap he's brought into my life and allowed to happen to me. Do you assume that because God is kind, you can just sin with impunity? Or that you can postpone this whole religion thing until you're older? Or there's a more convenient time after you've sown your wild oats? In the words of Paul in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the purpose. That's what his kindness is meant to do for every one of us. Whether you're not a Christian now or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, that's what God's kindness is meant to do, to lead us to repentance. If you ask, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means that when we look at the food on our plate, when we look at the roof over our head, when we look at the clothes on our back, and most of all, when we look at the cross and we see how much God loved us, that he gave his only begotten son for us, we respond like Mephibosheth, who am I that a king should show kindness to such a dead dog as I? That's how we should respond, with repentance and humility. True humility, not the kind of false humility that says, this is all too good for me, I could never accept it. I mean, how crazy would it have been if Mephibosheth had said, I don't deserve all this, I'm just going back to Lodabar. It's false humility. Of course you don't deserve it. What's the kind of question is that? That's the whole point of the text. But when we have true humility, not false humility, but when we have gospel humility, gospel repentance and faith, we not only recognize ourselves as unworthy, but we also gladly accept the gift as given. Because when your king wants to show you kindness, dead dogs don't argue. Instead, we accept our inheritance, we embrace our new position as sons and daughters of the king, and we pull up a chair at his table. That's what we're about to do. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of your kindness to us in Jesus Christ and for the one we're about to enact. Give us hearts now to respond with appropriate affection and obedience and gratitude through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.